Accordingly, just as infralapsarians see that logically man had to be created before he could fall, that is, a non-entity simply cannot fall. You see, that's purely a logical implication. And logically, man had to be fallen before he could be elected to salvation by grace, else what can salvation from sin and its concomitants mean? And logically, if some, not all, from among the fallen race were elected to salvation, then Christ came to accomplish the salvation of those particular persons. And logically, if Christ accomplished the salvation of those particular persons, then the Holy Spirit will most certainly and sovereignly apply that dearly purchased salvation to those very persons whom God elected and for whom Christ died. And logically, the non-elect had to be passed by with respect to salvation from their sin in order to be justly condemned for their sin. Thus, the infralapsarian claims that the logical interdependency of the aspects of God's plan of salvation reflects the order of the decrees of God. So he looks both at the historical unfolding of Revelation history, and he looks at the logical interdependence of the various aspects of God's plan, and he says it's clearly an infra, a post-fall, elective decree scheme. Now, critique of the view. Infralapsarianism claims that it is the more logical of the two major reform views. You see, Supra did the same, okay? This is funny. If the supralapsarian is correct in his claim that in human experience, what is last in execution is always first in intention. Think about that for a moment. Don't let it slip past. Think about it until you grasp it, till you've got the principle. What is last in execution is always first in intention, which is really nothing more than to say, I intend to seek a certain goal, and then I decide how I'm going to get there. And so first I decide how I'm going to get there, and then I execute it. Then I decide how to get there, and then I actually do what I need to do to get there. So what is last in execution is first in intention. The last thing that I do gets me to my goal, hopefully, unless there's something interfering. Yes, Mr. Upton.
Yeah, but you don't necessarily work backwards in sequence. If you say step five is your goal, you don't then necessarily think of step four. For instance, suppose God were to say, my goal is to glorify myself. Therefore, I will elect some not. You could say, therefore, that being my goal, I will create man in my image. Et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. You don't necessarily work sequentially backwards. Which this argument would have to claim.
Is that the case? What is last in execution?
Because the reprobate, they put the reprobate and the...
Yeah,
they put that
right at the outset.
As a primary thing.
Right, that's right. Yeah, okay. Mr. Nair.
Just to make it a little bit concrete, if you take that and apply it to normal life and normal patterns, so I eat dinner in order to wash the dishes.
All right, now let's stop. Okay, now that's good. Let's stop and try to get a handle on this, okay? Let's try to get a handle on this. Mr. Morrow? Oh, you're just holding up your hand. Okay. Between this? I don't know. After a while, people are going to be afraid to do anything. They'll be afraid to go like this because I'll call on them. Mr. Marshall. Yeah. Let's try to get a handle on this. In human experience, what is left in execution is always first in intention. Now see, what you've got to do here is separate the planning part from the executing part, first of all. And this statement talks about executing and planning, both. So if in your planning, at the beginning, before you execute anything, if in your planning you figure out first the goal, and then all the steps necessary, whatever order you order them, whatever steps are necessary to get to that goal, once having established the plan, now you begin to execute it. And you execute it in order. And the very last thing that you execute gets you to your goal if you have planned well. Okay? So what it is, so first you've got to separate between planning and execution. And this tries to combine both ideas in one statement. So what you execute last is what you plan first, what you intend first. Okay, you follow that? Okay, all right, still thinking about it. Okay, Mr. Moran.
Well, this principle takes from human experience.
Yeah, that's right.
So one is taking from human experience and the other from the inside, trying to take the principle of satisfied system, looking at those scriptures and saying, that's
pretty good. That color is the issue quite a bit.
Isaiah 55, my thoughts are not your thoughts, my ways are not your ways.
Yeah, that color is the issue quite a bit. Mr. Beaver. Let me get this impression across. You start out very idealistically, thinking, we're going to look at four views, we'll smash three of them down, the fourth one will triumph gloriously. Well, that's a little idealistic. Actually, what you're going to find is that there are pros and cons with each view. And that each view has certain strengths and certain weaknesses. And therefore, when the Supras admit that there is a problem as to the placement of the redemptive decree, they are not admitting thereby that the infras are automatically correct. They're just admitting a problem, and they also would be delighted to point out that infras have a problem also, or even more problems in their view. Mr. Upton. All right. Okay, let's pursue this. If the superlapsarian is correct in his claim that in human experience what is last in execution is always first in intention, and that if God's final purpose was to glorify himself in the salvation of the elect and the perdition of the non-elect, and therefore it must have been the deliberate purpose of God from the beginning, and must have included all subsequent decrees as means to that end, then to that extent, superlapsarianism is logical in its general movement of thought. However, when superlapsarianism is examined in the specific logical interrelationships of the various aspects of God's purpose, it turns out to bristle with logical problems, the chief of which concern God's electing to salvation and reprobating to perdition, not actual men certainly decreed by God, but only possibly created men and only possibly fallen men. Mr. Harbour. They concede it as a problem, but they do not feel that it has the overwhelming force that infers do. I feel that in that regard, supras have simply not faced the logical issue, quite frankly. And all I've tried to do in these notes is to sharpen the issue. Does infralapsarianism stand up under the same kind of logical analysis? Can it be said to be more logical, more in accord with the laws of true thought than superlapsarianism? It would appear from the preceding analysis that this claim can be sustained. However, what about the unity of God's eternal purpose? See, there were three things that Supra mentioned. It unifies God's purposes, it's more logical, and it more adequately emphasizes God's sovereignty. Those three things. Okay. What about the unity of God's eternal purpose? Has something been sacrificed by a logical ordering of the decrees of God? Louis Berkhof suggests some particulars in which this view appears to have problems in the direction of maintaining unity in the decree. He says, quote, the infralapsarian position does not do justice to the unity of the divine decree, but represents the different members of it too much as disconnected parts. First, God decrees to create the world for the glory of his name, which means, among other things, also that he determined that his rational creatures should live according to the divine law implanted in their hearts and should praise their maker. Then he decreed to permit the fall, whereby sin enters the world. This seems to be a frustration of the original plan, namely that his rational creatures should live according to the law of God implanted in their hearts and should praise their Maker, or at least an important modification of it, since God no more decrees to glorify himself by the voluntary obedience of all his rational creatures. Finally, there follow the decrees of election and reprobation, which mean only a partial execution of the original plan. That is, God as he created man and as he intended man should be. Buckhoff's point is well made. If God's first decree is the creation of fallible men, men able to fall, and his second decree is a foreordination of the fall, and his third decree is the election of some fallen men to eternal salvation and the passing by of other fallen men, then it would seem that God has one purpose at one time and another purpose at another time. That is, there does not seem to be one end in mind, but various ends at various points in the development of God's eternal counsel. Superlapsarianism appears to have overcome this problem of unity by seeing all of the decrees as subordinated to the predestinating decree and claimed to secure its fulfillment. However, by doing this, superlapsarianism has entangled itself hopelessly in the problem of a lack of inner consistency among the decrees. By that I mean logical consistency. If the glory of God be identified as his final purpose, then the possibility arises that God can be seen as decreeing all of these decrees to his glory, not by decreeing creation toward one end, the fall toward another seemingly contrary end, and predestination toward yet another end, but by simultaneously decreeing all the parts of his purpose as a unified plan with all aspects contributing to his glory, and all of his attributes and prerogatives and powers being exercised in the varied aspects and facets of his eternal decrees for the manifestation of his eternal glory. In such a scheme, God's glory would be clearly manifested in the expression of power and wisdom manifested in the handiwork of his creation. So God's glory would be seen in his creative decree. God's glory would be manifested in the expression of divine justice and holiness and wrath and mercy shown in his condemnation of man at the fall. Where is the mercy in that? I mean, you may be able to say, yeah, I see justice and holiness and wrath in God's condemnation of man at the fall. Mercy may be seen in the fact that God did not destroy man utterly. There is mercy even in that. God's glory would be manifested in the expression of his sovereign grace and justice in electing some fallen men to salvation and passing by the remainder. God's glory would be manifested in the expression of his love and grace and mercy and justice in sending his dear son to accomplish redemption for his elect. God's glory would be manifested in the expression of his love and grace and mercy and righteousness and power in applying redemption to his elect by his word and spirit. And God's glory would be manifested in the expression of his righteous indignation and wrath and justice in condemning the non-elect to eternal perdition for their sin. So in each of the decrees in the infralapsarian scheme, you could see how God's glory is manifested. In this way, God's glory would be secured, but not by the fulfillment of one aspect of God's purpose only, predestination, or by the expression of one attribute of God's nature only, the expression, that is, sovereignty, or by the contribution of all aspects, but by the contribution of all aspects of God's eternal purpose seen as a unified plan, and the expression of many attributes and powers and prerogatives of God's nature and being. Perhaps Burkhoff's pointed criticism of infralapsarianism could be mitigated or even overcome by this conception of the relationship of the final end, God's glory, to the means, the various aspects of God's decrees. One further word should be added. Infralapsarianism and supralapsarianism as divergent conceptions of the order of the decrees emerged during the Reformation. However, the Reformed churches in their official confessional standards have always adopted the infralapsarian position without condemning the supralapsarian view. Burkhoff finds an element of truth in each and counsels tolerance. He does not take a position in his systematic theology. He does not say, this view seems more scriptural than the other view, or this view should be preferred. At times he does that. He says, it seems that this view should be preferred above the other. He doesn't do that with these two. He feels that there's an element of truth in each one, and that the two taken together really give the whole picture, which is an interesting view of it. Mr. Harbour. This century. Birkhoff flourished in the 30s, and I think his theology was written toward the end of the 40s or beginning of the 50s, but that may have been a preprint. I think 36, 38, somewhere in there would be a fair date. The introductory volume is, I think, 32, which surprised me because it did not come out until much later than the systematic theology. The introductory volume of systematic theology had to be written because Birkhoff starts right out with theology proper and no prolegomena. So he left the prolegomena for a more extensive treatment, and that was published in another volume, although a very poor binding. And for some reason it never seemed to go, never seemed to sell. I don't know why. But it's really necessary, the introductory volume, to an understanding of this whole system. Yes, that Calvin, he was president of Calvin Seminary and professor of theology. Well, questions on infralapsarianism. Those various statements can all be accounted for in the supralapsarian view, the infralapsarian view, the Anuralian view, and even the sublapsarian view. All those statements can be accounted for in any one of these views. So those statements per se make no difference as to which you're going to choose. They don't help you in choosing one of these. Okay? Any view which holds to God's decrees could account for those scriptural statements. Now, a view which simply says God doesn't decree anything because that would fix everything. Well, of course, that you'd have a problem with these scriptures squaring that view. All right, Amaraldianism. Amaraldianism is a view named after. Would you put diacritical marks, please, over this man's name, Moïse. Could you put the two dots over the I, please, in the name? Maurice Amiro. Anybody French here? Amiro, is that correct? Amiro? It's certainly not Amiraut or Rot. Mr. Marchand? Thank you. Notice his dates, 1596, 1664. So he comes a little bit after the major reformers, and he comes just in the next generation or two. A French Protestant theologian who taught in the theological school at Saumur, France. Saumur. The view places its central emphasis upon the universality of the atonement and places the decree respecting predestination after the decree respecting the atonement. Because of this emphasis, an order is sometimes referred to as the post-redemptionist scheme. That is, you remember that the key is the election, the electing decree, and where it comes in regard to the various other decrees. It is also referred to as hypothetical redemptionism because of its view that the atonement does not have an absolute but a hypothetical reference to all men, in the sense that all men are redeemed by Christ if they believe on him. And it is also referred to as hypothetical universalism because of its view that the atonement of Christ was intended to make salvation hypothetically possible for all men. Not actually possible, but only hypothetically. Amiral held that the view, that the motive which moved God to redeem man was benevolence, or general, indiscriminate love to all men. Out of this general love, he sent his Son to die for all men, and thus to make salvation possible for all who will believe on the provided Redeemer. However, foreseeing that no man will believe on the provided Redeemer because of moral depravity and moral inability, God elects some men upon whom he determines to bestow his special efficacious grace, and in whom he purposes to work saving faith, and he passes by the rest to lead them in their sins. Mr. Elkin.
Absolutely, it is a very popular viewpoint. Very popular. Very popular.
Critique. This view introduces an element of strong conflict into the relationship of the redemptive decree and the elective decree in God's eternal plan. Excuse me. The reason why this view is so popular is because this conflict is not seen. And one reason why this conflict is not seen is because election and predestination are played down and pushed into the background and hardly ever talked about in these popular circles. It's considered to be very divisive and very controversial, and therefore it's not talked about. As a result, this conflict does not emerge as a problem. In the redemptive decree, God's general, indiscriminate love for all men moved him to send his Son as the Redeemer of all men, that is, according to Amerovianism. But in the elective decree, God's special, discriminate love for some men moved him to elect those men to receive the benefits of Christ's redemption, including the benefits of sins forgiven and eternal life. Thus, there are included in God's eternal purpose two conflicting sub-purposes. At one point, God purposes to redeem all men by Christ's redemption. At another point, God purposes to redeem some men only by Christ's redemption. The difference between these two sub-purposes may be shown by the following considerations. At first, God, out of his great love for his creature man, established an impossible arrangement by providing a redemption through a Redeemer which could be received by faith alone, but meanwhile disregarding the fact that no man would or could exercise saving faith, the net result of which is that no man would be saved. God, now seeing that such an arrangement would be totally ineffectual, he decided instead to elect certain men to salvation and to apply Christ's redemption to them by effectually quickening them and granting to them the gift of faith. This scheme thus posits conflicts in the mind and plan of God. First, he loves men indiscriminately. Then he loves men discriminately. First, he is moved by general love. Then he is moved by special love. First, he intends to redeem all men. Then he intends to redeem some men only. First, he disregards man's total inability to believe. Then he takes into account man's total inability to believe. First, he does not seem to see that no one will be saved by a hypothetically universal redemption. Then he does seem to see the problem and takes steps to resolve it. This tends to make God look like a planner who has much enthusiasm but very little foresight, very poor judgment, and a very spasmodic and jerky planning style. Now, usually that's not seen because this is not analyzed. That's why it's not seen, and the force of it is not grasped. In addition to introducing an element of conflict in the mind of God between the redemptive and the elective decrees, Amerovianism introduces a second element of conflict. God is said to purpose what he does not intend to effect. Effect, do you understand the word, the difference between affect and effect? I mean, college graduates know the difference between affect and effect. Yes, they can never remember which one is which. Okay. Yes. That's a common failing, and I understand the problem. God is said to purpose what he does not intend to bring about, to effect, to bring into being. Charles Hodge puts this problem very nicely. He says, quote, "It cannot be supposed that God intends what is never accomplished, that he purposes what he does not intend to effect, that he adopts means for an end which is never to be attained. This cannot be affirmed of any rational being who has the wisdom and power to secure the execution of his purposes." Now, if you'll stop there a moment and think about that, you can see that that statement, that assertion is very, very important to the whole concept. If God intends something, does he have the wisdom to see how it's going to work out or not work out? Does he have the foresight? If God intends something, does he have the power to carry it out? Now, if he fails on one of those points, if he doesn't have the foresight, and something down the road happens to foul things up, then you could see that God might not be able to arrive at his purpose, his goal. If, on the other hand, he doesn't have enough power, something can thwart him from achieving his end, you also have a problem. So you've got to have that magic combination, complete wisdom to see all of the details, but see them in advance, and enough power to accomplish your end. And therefore, this statement is very, very important. And that's why Hodge makes it right at this point. How can you say of a rational being who has the wisdom to secure the execution of his purposes and who has the power to secure the execution of his purposes that he intends ends which cannot be attained? How can you say that? Unless you interpose some problem between his original purpose at the outset and its final attainment. Mr. Marchand. And I contend this very strongly, as you know. The curious thing is that the issue of time has never really been squarely faced. Time with God. As you read through the various works in theology, going back to Augustine, John of Damascus, Anselm, Thomas Aquinas, through the Reformers, through the 18th and 19th century, up to the present, the issue of time and God has largely, almost entirely, been informed by concepts introduced by Plato and Aristotle. And so Christian truth has been built upon philosophical concepts which have been seen to be all-controlling. Those concepts are not in Scripture. They're in Plato or Aristotle. And they've been allowed to control our conception of the question, is there time with God? If you do not see that there is time with God, I find it very, very difficult to understand when a person who says there is no time with God then begins to talk about predestination or foreordination or omniscience in the sense of foreknowledge. I find that very difficult. I find it difficult, in fact, to talk about God predestinating from before the foundation of the world. That is, in the scriptural conceptions, you cannot get away from time concepts. There is no way of doing it. And it's not talking just on the human level. It's talking about God. It's talking about before he created. There was time with God. I don't think that issue has ever been fairly faced. However, that issue does not need to bring into God's purpose a chronological order. That is, the purpose as it was formed before the foundation of the world. That purpose, in all of its aspects, could have been formed like that. Okay? So that does not introduce a chronological ordering of the sub-purposes, which we call decrees in the grand decree of God. However, there is a distinction between the decree and its execution. And I don't see again how you can get away from time in that. I really don't. Now, of course, if omniscience does not really mean foreknowledge, but it simply means God knows everything, and if there is no knowledge before, he always knows everything right now. Then you have a different conception of many scriptural statements, and you have to then do a lot of what? Demythologizing or something of that sort in scripture? Now, a lot of scripture is awfully figurative, and you've got to do a lot of work then in translating it as far as any meaningful assertions and predications. Well, I'm afraid that our time is gone. Next time, Lord willing, we'll take up sublapsarianism and have some fun with that, and then press on. Sublapsarianism. First, the analysis. William G.T. Shedd interchanges the terms infra and sublapsarianism. He actually equates them and interchanges them. One time speaking of the view by infra, and another time by sub. Mr. Harbour. Probably not, but there are probably others, but I mention him in specific just to point out that it could be confused, and there's a good reason why it could be confused, which I'll mention. Henry C. Thiessen, having outlined the supralapsarian order and the infralapsarian order of the decrees, then gives his outline, and he calls it sublapsarian. Now, some other people use the term sublapsarian as well, and they distinguish it from infra. Thiessen says, we believe that the decrees are in this order. 1, the decree to create. 2, the decree to permit the fall. 3, the decree to provide salvation for all. And 4, the decree to apply that salvation to some, to those who believe. Augustus, A.A. Hodge, in his Outlines of Theology, asks the question, what is the Arminian theory as to the order of the decrees relating to the human race? In the context, he discusses the supralapsarian theory, the infralapsarian view, and the French scheme of Amiraux as well. His answer to this question, I don't know why there should be an end parenthesis there. His answer to this question concerning the Arminian theory coincides with the sublapsarian scheme as given by Thiessen. A.A. Hodge, who, by the way, is infralapsarian himself, A.A. Hodge states this order as follows. 1, the decree to create man. 2, man as a moral agent being fallible and his will being essentially contingent and his sin therefore being impreventable. God foreseeing that man would certainly fall into the condemnation and pollution of sin, decreed to provide a free salvation through Christ for all men, and to provide sufficient means for the effectual application of that salvation to the case of all. 3, he decreed absolutely that all believers in Christ should be saved, and all unbelievers reprobated for their sins. 4, foreseeing that certain individuals would repent and believe, and that certain other individuals would continue impenitent to the last, God from eternity elected to eternal life those whose faith he foresaw on the condition of their faith, and reprobated those whom he foresaw would continue impenitent on the condition of that impenitence. Now, as I say, A.A. Hodge is himself infra, and he is describing what he calls the Arminian theory. Now, the observation that Thiessen's sublapsarianism and A.A. Hodge's outline of the Arminian theory coincide raises the question whether this agreement is to be regarded as an accidental coincidence or as indicating that Arminianism holds to a sublapsarian order of the decrees. It therefore appears in order to check James Arminius's writings to see if he holds to some order, and if so, what it is. In volume 1 of the writings of Arminius, he affirms such an order of the decrees. Mr. Harbert. Having assumed the decree to create and the decree to permit the fall, Arminius turns to the decrees that pertain to salvation. He states, the first absolute decree of God concerning the salvation of sinful man, note, this is my note, man is conceived of as created and fallen, is that by which he decreed to appoint his Son, Jesus Christ, for a mediator, redeemer, savior, priest, and king, who might destroy sin by his own death, might by his obedience obtain the salvation which had been lost, and might communicate it by his own virtue. The second precise and absolute decree of God is that in which he decreed to receive into favor those who repent and believe. By the way, any underlining within a quotation is the author's own underlining unless indicated otherwise. That is always a rule of thumb that you follow when you quote. In other words, whenever an author in his material that you're copying, whenever he underlines, that is, puts into italics, because that's the way italics are done today. Some typewriters have italic style, but not many. That is, that you can interchange. That's complicated. And much printing today does not put in italicized print style. It simply underlines. Okay? So when an author italicizes or underlines, when you're quoting him, you italicize by underlining. If, for instance, he does not underline, but he italicizes, you underline, all right? And you always do that within his quotation. Now, if you want to emphasize something yourself, then you underline, and then you put in brackets the fact that you have underlined, okay? Always indicate that. But otherwise, you assume that this underlining is the author's own. Mr. Marchand. The second precise and absolute decree of God is that in which he decreed to receive into favor those who repent and believe, and in Christ for his sake and through him to effect the salvation of such penitents and believers as persevere to the end. But to leave in sin and under wrath all impenitent persons and unbelievers, and to damn them as aliens from Christ. The third divine decree is that by which God decreed to administer in a sufficient and efficacious manner the means which were necessary for repentance and faith, and to have such administration instituted, one, according to the divine wisdom, by which God knows what is proper in becoming both to his mercy and his severity, and two, according to divine justice, by which he is prepared to adopt whatever his wisdom may prescribe and put it in execution. To these succeeds the fourth decree, by which God decreed to save and damn certain particular persons. This decree has its foundation in the foreknowledge of God, by which he knew from all eternity those individuals who would, through his preventing grace. By the way, there's another way of saying prevenient grace, okay? That's using preventing in the old sense, say, in which the King James translators use prevent. What does prevent mean in the King James, do you recall? Right, to precede. And Arminius is using the word in that sense, preventing grace. It doesn't mean keeps the person back from receiving Christ. Obviously, in context, it doesn't mean that. But it means preceding grace, preparatory grace. See, that term is used for prevenient grace, okay? Mr. Marchant? What I mean is, the word as translated meant something different in that time than now. Who would, through his preventing grace, believe, and through his subsequent grace, see, in context, that gives you a clue right there. Preceding and subsequent. Subsequent grace would persevere according to the before described administration of those means which are suitable and proper for conversion and faith, and by which foreknowledge he likewise knew those who would not believe and persevere. So there you have an outline of the salvatory decrees given by Arminius. Mr. Upton.
Yeah, in that third decree, when he says God decrees to administer the means which were necessary, do you think he means there by the means prevenient grace, or just whatever particular circumstances they would get the gospel under, or what?
Accordingly, Arminius first sees God providing salvation for all through a Redeemer. That's the first of those four decrees. Then sees God establishing the condition upon whose fulfillment that salvation will be applied and upon whose non-fulfillment damnation will be applied. That's the second of those four. Then sees God establishing the means of securing fulfillment of the condition of salvation. That's the third one. And then sees God, by foreknowledge of human responses, electing to salvation those who exercise the means and fulfill the condition of salvation, and reprobating to damnation those who fail to exercise those means and fail to fulfill that condition. So if you look at that paragraph in which I have summarized the four decrees as Arminius lays them out, you can see God providing salvation. Look for the underlined parts. God establishing the condition, God establishing the means, and then electing and reprobating. Mr. Establishing the condition, the way Arminius develops it, means selecting upon what condition salvation will be applied. God selects the condition. Okay, he determines what condition it will be.
Which is faith and repentance.
Yes.
And then he establishes the means
by which faith and repentance will be administered. Okay? Through common grace, prevenient grace, through the preaching of the gospel. That's the way people come to faith and repentance. So he sees that distinction between the condition and means, which is rather interesting. It helps you to sort out some of the thinking in all these various steps. Mr. Harbour, Arminius was a good thinker. You can't read too far in his writings without discovering that he's a very careful thinker. Mr. Harbour. Mr. Beaver. Okay, I mean, you could say you could speak of obedience to a law. You could speak of obedience to a possible standard of some sort, where it would be a matter of a merit or works. You could think of various ways, various conditions. But then he decides, he establishes the means, which would include the prevenient grace and the preaching of the gospel, and the work of his Holy Spirit in eliciting or calling forth from men that condition which he had selected in the previous step. All right. This scheme and order agree with both Thiessen's order and A.A. Hodge's outline. Thiessen's sublapsarian order and A.A. Hodge's outline of the Arminian theory. Okay? So we were really asking, do the two go together? And from Arminius, it seems that they do. It seems that they do. It seems that Arminius lays out a simple sublapsarian scheme. Okay? Now, you can still argue the point, oh, but that doesn't mean that if one adopts an Arminian view of the plan of salvation, that therefore one is going to be sublapsarian. Well, I would suggest on that point that you really then have to look carefully again at the Arminian scheme of the plan of salvation and see whether or not, as you lay out the various parts of that plan, whether or not you really are forced to a sublapsarian position. But that you can only do as you think it through. Yeah. These outlines of the order of the decrees, is it warm? Oh, you've got some windows open. It's sticky, isn't it?
For the lies.
All right. These outlines of the order of the decrees place the redemptive decree before the electing decree. In that respect, the sublapsarian order agrees with the Amaraldian order. Remember, Amaraldianism was also called post-redemptionism? Okay. And differs from both the supra- and infralapsarian orders, that is, in this respect. In addition, sublapsarianism begins with a universal reference of the redemptive decree and ends with a particular reference of that decree. In this respect also, sublapsarianism agrees with Amaraldianism and differs from supra- and infralapsarianism. Still further, sublapsarianism makes fulfillment of the ultimate condition for the application of redemption to rest upon fallen men, and must therefore insert the establishing of that condition by God between the redemptive decree and the electing decree. Between the redemptive decree, in which he provides salvation for all, and the electing decree, in which he elects some. So between those two, you must insert the establishing of the condition upon which redemption is going to be applied. See, if you establish redemption, okay, and then here you have the election of some, in between you've got to establish the condition on the basis of which election is going to take place, if election is based upon foreseen faith and repentance. So you've got to put that establishment of the condition between the redemptive decree and the election of specific individuals. Mr. Morrow, before we go any further, it's going to get a little more complicated. If God establishes the redemptive decree by which he provides salvation for all, no specific individuals as such, and he has already decreed to create men, and he has already decreed to permit the fall. So we've got real men, okay? We've got real fallen men, and we've got a real redemption which is applicable to anybody. Now, God establishes the condition upon which that redemption is going to be applied to these real fallen men. And that condition is foreseen favorable response to a preaching of that redemption. So he hasn't yet, in that establishment of condition, elected any particular individual. But then comes the electing decree, in which, foreseeing certain individuals who fulfill that condition, namely favorable response to the preaching of redemption, he specifically elects those individuals to salvation. Okay? Further. That's when you put the establishing of the condition between the redemptive and the electing decrees. There's no tension here logically. Mr. Beaver, in a supra, you don't have fallen men elected.
Oh, okay.
You have possible and fallible men elected.
Then can we say election is unto faith and holiness?
Yes. Mm-hmm. Okay. Yes.
And in the infra?
A suggestion, by the way. If you do this in your own work, okay, if you do this, preaching, teaching, presentation of papers, etc., be careful to separate analysis from critique, okay? Be careful to do that. You're liable to prejudice your audience against you if you put critique in your analysis. And you may be doing a very unscholarly piece of work without realizing it. So keep the analysis clear from the critique as much as possible. And in some cases, people will feel you're critiquing when you're only analyzing, but you have to be
careful in yourself to do that. Okay, now, we were in the middle of the bottom paragraph on page 23, must therefore insert the establishing of that condition by God between the redemptive decree and the electing decree. In this respect, sublapsarianism differs from all three of the other orders of the decrees which we have been discussing. That is, by inserting that condition between the redemptive and the electing decree. Still further, sublapsarianism makes necessary some mitigation of the effects of the fall, especially as those effects pertain to the understanding and the will of fallen men, in terms of some form of preparatory or assisting grace sufficient to enable an unregenerate man to respond favorably to the gospel, and must therefore insert the provision for the bestowal of such grace between the establishing of the condition for the application of redemption and the electing decree. Now, you see, what you're doing here is you're really laying out the logical interconnections in this view, so that what you have is not that much. See, this view does not say anything more than that. So it would be terribly erroneous to attribute to this view anything more than that. And what we're doing is trying to be very, very careful in representing these here. Mr. Beaver, established repentance and faith as the condition of salvation, that should be a comma there, he must then enable fallen men to initially respond to that condition. Then those who are foreseen to fulfill that condition may be elected. Do you follow that? First, God establishes a redemption for all men. Now, he establishes the condition on which that redemption will be applied. He still hasn't elected any individual. He's just established a condition, and that is foreseen repentance and faith. Now, having established the condition, he sees that nobody will be able to meet that condition. See, he's established a condition on the basis of which the redemption can be applied. But he also foresees that nobody will be able to meet the condition, and therefore the whole thing would be futile. It would all go up in smoke. So, God decides to mitigate the force of the fall by prevenient grace, which enables this unregenerate man who otherwise would not respond at all to the gospel, it enables him to at least make a favorable response. And then, foreseeing which individuals will make a favorable response, he elects them to salvation. So you've got all four steps here now. And you've got to have all four, because you can't get from the establishing of the condition to the election without that other part. That is, given the fall, given the effects of sin. Mr. Moore. In this, there is a page in between here. In this respect also, sublapsarianism differs from all of the other views we have been discussing. And still further, sublapsarianism makes the electing decree dependent upon fallen men's foreseen favorable response to the gospel. In this respect, sublapsarianism stands alone among these other views of the order of the decrees. Mr. Beaver. First of all, there is in this view a tension between a universal intention of redemption and a particular application of redemption. This tension is relieved by seeing God as respecting the freedom of man's will, so that the reason that God's original intention is not fully realized is not because of some conflict or difficulty in him, God, but in man's resistance to his grace. Thus the blameworthiness for a partial failure of God's intention is placed upon sinful men. So it is admitted that there is a failure in God's original intention. But it's only a partial failure. And he's not to blame for it. Men are to blame for it. Okay? The blame is completely taken off God and placed upon men for this partial failure. With this in mind, the view places a heavy emphasis upon fallen men's response to God's call through the gospel as determinative of the outworking and success of God's plan of salvation. In principle, all men are free to reject the gospel and perish, in which case God would be unable to do anything about it unless he introduced an alternative plan which would not depend upon human response. However, what could happen in principle, that is in this view, that nobody would favorably respond, does not happen in experience. And so God's plan is seen as workable and at least partially successful. See, in principle, God's plan could be entirely unsuccessful. God's intention could be entirely frustrated in principle. Unless, of course, he adopted another plan. In this heavy emphasis upon the decisive nature of man's response, the reason why God can expect to realize some success through his electing decree is that his attribute of omniscience enables him to foresee the free, uncoerced response which fallen men will make to the gospel, thereby enabling him to elect them to salvation. See, their response is free in this view and completely uncoerced. There's no needs be. There's no necessity. It's completely free. And foreseeing that completely free response, God can elect those individuals to salvation. Now, in itself, the concept that God can foreknow completely free actions, that is, actions which are not the result of any efficiency exerted by him in a particular direction, in itself, that concept is sound. God foreknew the perfectly free action of Adam and Eve in their fall from original righteousness. That was a perfectly free action, and yet he foreknew it. Now you can raise the question, and it's a philosophical issue, how can God foreknow a perfectly free action? And that is a very, very tricky question. You can see how God can foreknow certain actions which have some tendency in a certain direction, or some needs be, some necessity in a certain direction. You can even see how God can know contingent actions. See, Hodge distinguishes between necessary, contingent, and free. Okay? You can see how God can know necessary. You can see how he can know contingent actions, that is, given certain conditions, this will follow. Okay? You can see that. But how can God know free actions? How can he know free actions? And yet the Bible affirms that he does. So that, here's the point, first of all.